At the end of Luke chapter 11, when Jesus was in the Pharisee's house, he spoke a prophecy of the coming persecution. He said, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." At this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had already become a target of hatred. And he knew that hatred would only increase against him as he traveled closer to Jerusalem. He knew that it would end up in betrayal and murder by lawless hearts and hands. But our Lord also knew that his disciples, and especially his apostles, would be the targets of hatred. And so he left that house and he took opportunities to speak plainly to those who did profess to follow him. And we have read at the beginning of chapter 12 that there are three sayings that Jesus spoke for the sake of warning and comforting disciples in the face of persecution, for the sake of strengthening those disciples to persevere through it. And each of these three sayings follow the same basic pattern, and that helps us to remember them and it helps us to benefit from them. Each of these three sayings that Luke has collected together here, each of them has a warning about particular temptations that we will face when we are hated and rejected for following Christ, and each saying has comfort, where the Lord strengthens us with ultimate assurances. It's very important, or it's very easy for us to get tunnel vision and to have our minds narrowed down on only what we can see and only what we can feel right now. And so that's why these ultimate assurances are so important. This is why after each warning, Jesus then gives these ultimate assurances so that we can persevere through persecution with an ultimate eternal perspective. If we try to walk through persecution by sight of what we see now, or we try to endure through it only with what we feel now, we are setting ourselves up for some very profound discouragement. So Jesus is teaching us in the face of persecution that we must walk by faith in his promises, that we must walk with our sight set upon ultimate heavenly realities. In the first saying that we looked at last week, Jesus warns us that in the face of persecution, we will be tempted to some aspect of hypocrisy. And we remember that the main thing, one of the main things that drives the religious pretending of the hypocrite is seeking only earthly treasure, namely, earthly approval given by other men. So we're warned. In the middle of being hated, in the middle of being reviled, in the middle of having our reputations spoken of as evil, we can be tempted to think that the persecutors are taking away our treasure. But if we remember that our treasure is heavenly, well then, let the haters hate. Let the attackers attack. Let them take what they will. They've not taken anything from us that's really worth having. We keep our attention upon heavenly realities. We have a treasure that is unfading. We, in Christ, have a treasure that's reserved in heaven for us. And we can be tempted to despair, wondering if the wrongs will ever be righted, if the injustice of the persecution will ever be exposed. And so Jesus speaks a word of ultimate assurance for our comfort, for our strengthening. And it's a simple proverb. It goes like this: "There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." So let us not decide if we are going to endure with Christ based on things that we can see and feel. Now, let us endure with Christ, remembering his promise and remembering his comfort of ultimate justice. The wrongs against his little lambs will be exposed in his light, and the truth that we comfort one another with now, which the world mocks, will be openly proclaimed from heaven itself. And then we observed in the second saying, Jesus warns us that in the face of persecution, we will be tempted to the sin of misplaced allegiance. We'll be tempted to the sin of a misplaced trembling reverence and deference, of a misplaced trust in the wrong master. And we understand why we're tempted in this way. Persecutors can have great earthly powers, and they can have great earthly influence. They can take many different things in this world and weaponize them against Christians. And so we will be tempted to bow the knee to them, perhaps in the hope of escaping the misery they bring. We'll be tempted to give them our fear. We'll be tempted to give them our trembling respect, perhaps as if doing so would help us to hold on to some real treasure. But even if we lost our very lives, the persecutors still have not taken any real treasure from us. Remember the warning, and it's also a comfort, a warning and a comfort, that their power is limited. It's limited in its scope. It's limited in its time. And remember that the Master, for those of you who have cast yourselves upon the arms of this Savior, remember that the Master that you have entrusted yourself to, He is the one with an ultimate and eternal power. He can kill. And He can kill the body. And after that, He can cast the body and the soul into everlasting punishment and misery. And the comfort in all of this? That Master loves you. The Master with eternal power, with power over all, He loves you. And your hope in Him will never be brought to shame. Your hope in Him providing you lasting treasure will not disappoint. And so now we arrive at the third saying, which is in verses 8 through 12, and now you know what to listen for. Now you know to listen for warnings and comforts in the face of persecution. Jesus, as you can expect now, will warn us about a temptation that we will face. And He will provide us with comforting words of ultimate assurance. And He will do all of this for us today, so that we may walk by faith and not by sight, so that we may persevere no matter what the men of this world may do. Let's put our attention on it, and we will see here, first of all, a warning that involves confession and denial. It's verses 8 and 9. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is a very frightening warning. It is designed by our Lord to make you sit up in your seat and pay attention. The pressure of persecution will bring the temptation to deny Christ. So let's pay close attention to the details of the warning. Notice right away, we can notice in the warning that there are two realms that we should be thinking about, the earthly and the heavenly. There is the world of men, and there is the world of angels. There is a time-bound realm of men. There is the eternal heavenly realm of the armies of heaven. And in both kingdoms, the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of heaven, there is confessing and denying. There is, we can observe here, a time-bound confessing and denying done in this life, in this earthly realm, where men witness this confession or denying. And there is an ultimate heavenly and eternal confessing and denying in the presence of the hosts of heaven. But then we notice additionally that there is a correlation. There's a connection. There's a parallel between the earthly, time-bound confessions that are made on earth and the heavenly, eternal confession made in heaven. Those on earth, in the realm of men, who confess Christ will be confessed by Christ in the realm of angels. But those on this earth, in the realm of men, who deny Christ will be denied by Christ in the realm of angels. And so here's the basic warning. We are to think about our own confessing and denying with an ultimate perspective. Jesus is pulling us out of that temptation to have tunnel vision when we're under the pressure of persecution. He's setting our vision upon these ultimate realities. The warning is plain enough. In the face of persecution, professing disciples will be tempted to deny Christ. And those who deny Christ before men, which is to say those who deny Christ in this life, will be ultimately denied by Christ. This is a terrifying warning. But we must ask at this point, what does it mean to confess Christ? It means, quite literally, to speak the same as Christ speaks. To confess Christ means to agree with Him, but we at this point would know already, not like the hypocrites do. They may agree with Him with their words, but their hearts are far away. No, no, no. To confess Christ means to agree with Him. To confess Christ means to own Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, as your prophet, priest, and king. It is, in other words, to agree with Him and to love Him as the Word of God, who is the brightness of the glory of God. To confess Christ is to own Him and to love Him and to be thankful for Him as our intercessor, who alone has the righteousness we need and who alone offers Himself as the only sacrifice for our sins. To confess Christ is to own Him as our ruling and defending King, offering to Him our submission to whatever He commands, offering to Him our complete trust in whatever He promises, offering our complete contentment for however He provides. We confess Him when we receive His word and we agree from the heart that we have no spiritual riches apart from our own making. There's a confession of Christ. We confess Christ when we agree with Him that we are utterly poor without His mercy. We confess Christ when we offer to Him our heart, soul, mind, and strength, repentance from our sins. We confess Him, we own Him, we claim Him, and publish our agreement with Him, and we publish our trust in Him when we cry out and say, Lord, if You are willing, You can make us clean. We demonstrate our confession of Christ in this life, in the presence of men, when we receive His word with a heart, soul, mind, and strength agreement, and then build our house upon the rock of His word. To deny Christ is to say, Lord, Lord, but not trust Him and not obey Him. To confess Christ is to own Him. To confess Christ is to agree with Him and then to live a life where you are daily, even in the presence of the men of this world, laying down your life. To confess Christ is in the presence of men where you are daily laying down your sinful, prideful self-preservation, and daily taking up the cross of suffering for His name. To confess Christ, we can draw it right here from Luke chapter 12, can't we? To confess Christ is to beware of the thinking of the hypocrite, and to confess Christ before men is to put your trust in His ultimate justice, no matter how the men of this world speak of you. To confess Christ is to bow the knee of trembling reverence only before Him, no matter how the men of this age threaten. To confess Christ is to have your eye and thus your heart fixed upon the treasure that He promises. It is to treasure in your heart above all other treasures the forgiveness of your sins. To confess Him is to treasure in your heart above all other treasures the treasures of justification and adoption and sanctification and glory. Confess Christ is to gather those treasures. To confess Christ is to cling to those treasures in the presence of men, no matter what those men may do. To deny Christ is to withhold that heart, soul, mind, and strength love, and that heart, soul, mind, and strength thankfulness, and that heart, soul, mind, and strength trust and obedience. And this is the warning. Those who in this life will not confess and own Christ as He is worthy of being confessed and owned and agreed with and loved and trusted will be denied by the one who could have saved them. It's a terrifying warning. Now I know what some of you are thinking. And they are very unpleasant and unsettling thoughts. They are memories, like the connected cars of a train, and they're all one car after another, one memory after another now running through your mind. One memory after another of that moment, and then that other moment, and then that other moment when you did not confess, when you did not agree, when you did not own Christ in this life as He is worthy and as He commands. There may be thoughts when, as a husband or as a father, when you did not trust or obey Christ, but rather by your words or your actions you denied Him. There may be thoughts when, as a wife or a mother, you did not agree with Him, you did not own Him and trust Him, but rather by your words or actions you denied Him and did not demonstrate a heart, soul, mind, and strength, love, thankfulness, agreement, trust. I know what some of you may be thinking, and they are disturbing thoughts of your life before you heard the gospel. You have memories of horrible things that you said or did, maybe even angry words that you spoke against God. I suspect that some of you are even thinking of the horrible things that you have done or said even after hearing the gospel and even after professing faith in Christ. Those moments, perhaps when you gave your trembling respect to men instead of Christ. Those moments when your heart was fixed on the temporary treasure of the approval of men and you acted and you spoke as if to try to cling to that. And so now by this warning, has Christ cast you out? Will He deny you because of these denials on your part? What Jesus says next is absolutely essential for properly understanding the warning. If the Lord has your attention, and I trust that He does at this point, then you must listen very carefully to what He says now in verse 10, because now in verse 10 He will describe forgivable denial and unforgivable denial. Anyone, He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. I would suspect that whenever you have heard these words about a sin that will not be forgiven, you have heard it as a terrifying warning. And you would be correct to think that. But have you ever considered these words and heard them as comforting? Well, let's think about it. Jesus has just given a warning about how those who deny him are assured that he will deny them. But now he explains that there is a certain kind of denial which is forgivable, and that there is another kind of denial which is unforgivable. Speaking a word against the Son of Man, our Lord says, that can be forgiven. But blasphemy of the Spirit is a different kind of sin. There is this kind of denial on earth that leads to denial in heaven. And Jesus specifies that it is a certain kind of sin against the Holy Spirit, meaning it is a certain kind of response to the operations and workings of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's understand what is meant by this, and let's first of all ask the question, what's blasphemy? And let's ask it in a general sense. What is blasphemy in general? Well, from Leviticus chapter 24, we can read these words, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." The Hebrew word translated there as blasphemes was a word that literally means to pierce or to stab or to rip and tear apart. Now, you can literally do that to an inanimate object like a piece of paper, or you can do that to the name and honor and glory of God. Pierce, stab, rip and tear apart. John Owen describes blasphemy as when a man gives, quote, "desperate expressions, piercing the honor and glory of the Most High willingly and willfully." He says willingly to describe that the blasphemer makes a conscious, deliberate choice to attack and to dishonor and to discredit the goodness and glory of God. And Owen uses the word willfully because the blasphemer has a determined forcefulness, a determined aggressiveness in his choice to pierce, to stab, to rip apart the goodness and the glory of God. Owen goes on to say that blaspheming is, quote, "a resolved piercing of the name and glory of God with cursed reproaches." Blasphemy in general. Blasphemy of God is not an accidental slip of the tongue. The blasphemer is determined. The blasphemer is resolute. The blasphemer is aggressive in his choice to harbor in his heart a despising and a hating and a rejection of the goodness and glory that God has revealed to him. And then the blasphemer brings that deliberate, aggressive hatred out in his actions. He brings it out in his words, which curse and revile and reject the goodness and glory of God. That's blaspheming defined generally. But we would ask, isn't even that sin forgivable? What if the blasphemer repents and asks for forgiveness? Yes. Even blasphemers can be forgiven. I'm sure that you can think of an important example in the Scriptures. His name? The Apostle Paul. He describes himself to Timothy, said that before he was saved, he was a blasphemer. But Paul was forgiven. So our Lord in Luke chapter 12 must be describing a certain kind of blaspheming. He can't be describing all of blaspheming in general, he must be describing a particular kind of blasphemy, a particular kind of denial that will not be forgiven. And so we can say this much at this point. It is a denial where a person is resolved to give deliberate and aggressive expressions of piercing and destroying the name and glory of God by deliberately rejecting the operations and workings of the Holy Spirit. And that denial can come to a point where forgiveness is impossible. Now, I chose the word impossible on purpose. If you will now turn to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to explore this a little bit further. This has been preached before from this pulpit, and so let's review where we have studied this sin already. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Notice that carefully, please. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so here is the unforgivable sin, which in Luke 12, Jesus labels or describes as an aggressive, deliberate rejection of the operations and workings of the Spirit of God. And here in Hebrews 6, we see that it is where this person so hardens his heart against the very gospel he has heard preached. He so hardens his heart that there is no possibility of repentance. We observe from the Hebrews text that here is a person who has received some enlightenment. That's a working and an operation of the Spirit of God. This is not regeneration. It is to some extent an enlightening of the mind. Gospel truth has been brought by the Spirit to the mind. And we can read that this person has tasted the heavenly gift. This is probably a reference to participation in the Lord's Supper. And we think of all the things that that means. Here's a person who has professed faith, they've been received into the membership of a church, they are participating with the congregation in taking the Lord's Supper. This person we next read was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, which means that he experienced a congregational communion. There was this congregational participation in this working and operation and blessings, and to some extent, of the Holy Spirit. We don't partake of the Spirit like he's a pie and we take pieces. No, it's not partaking of the Spirit in that way. There's this communal participation in the benefits of the Spirit. This person, we read, tasted the good word of God, obviously under the preaching of the word. This person witnessed things that are foreshadows of the glory to come. Now, when you put all of this package together, where do you find this? You find it on the Lord's Day. In the gathered congregation, gathered according to the word of Christ, gathered under the preaching of the word of Christ. And so the warning in Hebrews 6 is that there are some who initially profess to believe. They witness and initially even enjoy, at least in some external sense, the blessings which the Spirit of God brings to a congregation that is sitting under the preaching of the Word. But something happens. And it doesn't happen quickly. It happens over time, but something happens. For some reason, this person begins to harden his heart. He begins to harbor hatred in his heart against Christ, so that he eventually arrives at a point where in his heart he's crucifying Christ all over again, and he would do it literally if he could. For some reason, there is this initial profession of faith, but therein this hatred and this rejection begins to grow to this point. And so then there is this warning. They initially profess, they initially enjoy, and then they begin to fall away. They begin to harden their hearts. And the terrifying truth in this warning is that it is very possible for a person to reach a point of no return. And I hope that that makes you tremble. It is possible for a person to so harden his heart that he will never repent. Repentance is impossible here because this person has settled in his own heart to never repent. And therefore, forgiveness is impossible because there's no repentance. The word impossible does not imply any weakness on God's part to save wretched sinners. It describes a person who won't truly repent. The word impossible is describing a person who will never truly repent and never believe, because that person has, and by now you have the list memorized, because this person has willingly, willfully, consciously, aggressively, knowingly decided to reject the very means and the very gospel and the very workings and operations of the Holy Spirit that could have saved him. That's what it means when the text says to fall away. It is not an accidental tripping. To fall away is not when you are crying to the Lord for mercy and you still struggle with your sin and you have to fly back to Him day after day after day to ask for forgiveness and to plead for His help. That's not falling away. This falling away is the willing, willful, conscious, aggressive, knowing, and permanent decision to reject the very gospel that would save him. Thus, the Scripture uses the word impossible. That's what it means to fall away. To fall away from Christ and His Word and His Holy Spirit is to walk down a path over time and then to reach a point where no further preaching of the gospel and no further pleading from anybody to repent and believe will do that person any good, because the very truth that would be pleaded, that person has already decided to aggressively reject. And so the reason that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is being described here in Hebrews 6, which Jesus is speaking of in Luke 12, the reason that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven is because, by definition, it's a sin of deliberately and permanently rejecting the very things that would lead to forgiveness. Now, if I give you an example one way and then the other way, I trust that this will help you. Let me give you an example of a person who, in the face of persecution, spoke a word against the Son of Man. He denied Christ, but he was forgiven. And his name is Peter. While Jesus was on trial before the high priest, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," which was not an innocent question, but it was an accusation. But Peter denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely You also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then Peter began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so what did Peter do? He wept bitterly. In the face of persecution, Peter had a moment. And then he had another moment. And then he had another moment. When he did not confess Christ. When he did not own him with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we can clearly see that Peter had not reached a point of no return. We can clearly see that his sin was not at the point of a deliberate, aggressive, and permanent piercing of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brought to Peter's mind remembrance of the word of Christ. And you know what Peter then did? He humbly agreed. And he humbly received the conviction of his sin. Now let me give you an example of a person who, in the face of persecution, committed the sin of blasphemy of the Spirit, and his name is Judas. He also denied Christ, but it was the kind of denial that is not forgiven. Do not feel sorry for Judas, and do not think that Judas was repenting when you hear of him throwing down the 30 pieces of silver, or when you hear of him going out and hanging himself. He did regret betraying an innocent person, but he never let go of his sin. His eye, the whole time that he was with Christ, his eye had never been taken off of earthly treasure. And when following Christ began to cost him, Judas, though initially he professed to believe, began to put his foot to the path of departing. It wasn't overnight. It wasn't over the course of just a week, but over time, he kept his feet to that path of denying. Following Christ, Judas began to realize that it was beginning to cost him his earthly treasure. And when he realized that following Christ was resulting in men casting out his name as evil along with the other apostles, Judas denied. Judas denied Christ. But we know that Judas meets the definition of the blasphemy of the Spirit, that is, a deliberate, willing, willful, conscious, aggressive, and permanent rejection of the very things that could have saved him. How do we know that? Because we observe Judas taking steps to ensure that no one would have an opportunity to plead his repentance. Because we can observe Judas taking the steps to guarantee that he himself would never pursue repentance. In the face of persecution, professing disciples will be tempted to deny Christ. Jesus gives us this warning. They will be tempted to not own him. They will be tempted to not trust his promises. They will be tempted to not obey his commands. But if they will repent, Christ will forgive. Those moments of denial that are followed by repentance will be forgiven. But that's different. That's different from settling into an aggressive and permanent rejection of Christ. So Jesus warns that we will be tempted to not lay down our lives. We will be tempted to not take up the cross of suffering in the face of persecution. But we need not fall into despair if at times we have failed, because we now understand the difference between sinning and repenting, and sinning and not repenting, and sinning and intentionally deciding to never repent. Now we understand the difference. Christ mentions the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, to warn us. For there have been many professing disciples who began by professing, but in the face of difficulty, in the face of the scorching sun, in the face of persecution, they came to the point of deliberately rejecting the very things that could have saved them. Yes, Christ mentions the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to warn us, but he also mentions that sin to comfort and assure us that having not arrived at that sin, we still have his forgiveness. We still have the things that pertain to salvation. There's an additional comfort here. And we find it here in verses 11 and 12. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus concludes the saying with these words, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." With these words, Jesus concludes with a final encouragement. As we confess Christ before men with whatever opportunities God gives us, we can be assured that the Spirit will sustain us. That's the promise that we can take from this. As we confess Christ before men, and when we pour into that all that it means to confess Him and to agree with Him and to own Him, when we do that in the presence of the men of this world, we can be assured that we have the Spirit's help. With whatever opportunities God gives us, we can be assured that the Spirit will sustain us. For the disciples here in Luke 12 who were immediately addressed by the Lord, some of them would be literally arrested, actually literally brought before Jewish and Gentile courts. They would face a very intense persecution, in many cases with their lives on the line. They would be called to testify before various earthly authorities. And rather than fearing that they would inadvertently speak a wrong word and not glorify God, they receive a promise that the Spirit Himself would sustain them in those situations and give them what they needed to faithfully publish their trust in Christ. And we can see many places later in the New Testament where this very promise was kept for them. In Acts chapter 4, for example, Peter and John are arrested and they're brought before the Jewish rulers and elders and scribes, and they're even brought before the high priest. And Acts 4:8 tells us that Peter began to speak and he was filled with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of this promise. Acts chapter 7, another example, records what I think is probably one of the greatest sermons ever delivered in the face of persecution, preached by Stephen, who is described there as being full of the Holy Spirit. The need for immediate revelation from the Spirit was especially important in those early days. But what about us? Well, you can't come to Luke 12 and take to yourself a promise that God will turn you into a preacher without you having to study, or that God will give you infallible sermons to preach. It's not a promise for us that we can enjoy the privilege of immediate revelation of the Spirit. There is a particular set of circumstances that Jesus was preparing those disciples for. They were given particular gifts. They were put into particular circumstances, and God poured out His Holy Spirit in ways that perfectly complemented those situations. God met the need for those disciples to be sustained in those unique days before the canon of Scripture was completed. But I also believe that we can apply this promise to us, but in this way, that we have no reason to worry whether God will provide what we will need or whether we will have all that we need to be strengthened and sustained in the face of persecution. And that might be a sermon. Or it might just be a few words. Or it might be the manner of our lives lived out even without a word, in the presence of men, in the face of persecution. In accordance to whatever gifts and whatever opportunities God gives, He will not fail to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit to not only endure persecution, but to glorify Him in it. The Spirit of God is not standing by the Lord's little lambs just waiting in wrath for them to mess up. He has brought us light. He has brought us life. He has joined us to Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have spiritual union with our Savior. The life we now live, we live in Christ. Our union with Christ doesn't come with the promise of immediate revelation from the Spirit, but it does come with the promise that our life in Christ will not only not be lost by persecution, but that all true believers can find strength in Him, and by His inscripturated word, we will find strength. And by His word and Spirit, we have all we need to own Him and to honor Him, even in the presence of opposition, no matter what our calling in life is, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother. Well, then let's reflect on what the Lord has said to us today. He has given us further warnings and comforts in the face of persecution. Let's reflect on these things and draw some applications and continue to draw some strength for our souls from these words. We have been warned that we will be tempted to not confess Christ. We will be tempted to not own Christ in our hearts as our saving prophet, priest, and king. We will be tempted, especially in the face of persecution, to not publish before men, through our words and through our lives, our love, trust, and obedience as Christ is worthy to be loved, trusted, and obeyed. We will be tempted. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the ways of those religious pretenders, because they do what they do to be seen by men, that is, to be approved by men. Persecution will bring to the surface what you treasure most. Persecution will bring to the surface whose approval you treasure most. And you will, in those moments, cling to whatever or whoever you believe will give you lasting happiness and safety. And so Christ warns us not to take our eye off of heavenly treasures, even when earthly treasures are taken from us. This warning about confessing or denying, it urges us to not be afraid to believe in our heart and to hearts and to publish with our words and our actions our heart, soul, mind, and strength agreement with Christ, no matter what men may say or do. For it's not their approval, but Christ's approval that really matters. It matters not to me if men confess me. It matters not to me what approval men may express of me. What ought to matter to me is the confession that Christ will make of me. It matters not, it ought not matter to me or to us whether the men of this world love us and welcome us or speak good things about us. What ought to matter to us is what Christ says. To confess Christ is to own Him, no matter what, as our saving prophet, priest, and king. And Christ assures us that He owns us who trust in Him. Men may withhold love, and men may withhold approval from you because of your loyalty to Christ and because of your loyalty to Christ's people. but it matters not. If you have the love and approval and welcome of heaven, walk and persevere by faith in the confession that Christ makes and the confession that Christ will make. Our confession of Christ is an imperfect expression of our love for Him, but we are sustained and we are strengthened to continue because by faith now we hear His affirmation of His love for us. And we are sustained and we are strengthened because we know that one day, not by faith, but by ear, by glorified ears, we will hear His still perfect affirmation of His love for us. We are not saved by the strength of our faith. We are saved by the strength of the one we have put our faith in. It's not the perfection of our daily confession of Him. It's the strength of His merciful confession and owning of us. That's where we rest as we daily confess Him. May your soul draw lasting strength as you think about these things. Those who confess Him, He will confess. Those that own Him, Christ assures, those are mine. But what about those times then when you catch yourself submitting to the wrong master? What about those times when you catch yourself offering your trembling submission to a world that hates Christ? Will you be forgiven if you sin like Peter? Has Christ turned His back on you if you have not perfectly confessed Him before men? Remember the distinction. Remember the distinction that Christ makes between moments of denial and permanent denial. His statement strengthens us to not only persevere in confessing Him, but it strengthens us to persevere in repenting when we don't. The difference between unforgiven blasphemers and true but struggling believers is not that blasphemers are sinners and true believers don't sin anymore. That's not the difference. The difference between blasphemers and believers is one of ultimate treasure. The difference is what kind of treasure do blasphemers want and what kind of treasure do believers want? The difference is what do blasphemers do with the gospel and what do true believers do with the gospel? The difference between speaking a word against the Son and blasphemy of the Spirit is a matter of repentance. To deny Christ like Peter and to give in to a diminished trust of Christ does not confine you to a dungeon of the unforgiven. Peter is an example that repentance always finds forgiveness. And that's not because our repentance is so perfect, but because our Savior is so merciful. Those moments of not confessing Christ in our hearts or in our words or in our actions should be repented of with full confidence that Christ forgives that sin. It's the settled attitude of a deliberate, aggressive, knowing rejection of the gospel never repented of, which is a piercing and ripping of the grace of the Holy Spirit. So yes, we must hear the warning that the heart can become so hardened that a person can arrive at a point of no return. Therefore, do not play the dangerous game of seeing how far you can go while saying to yourself you can always come back. Don't even begin that. How many have said that in their hearts, never to be heard from again? So yes, let's hear the warning. Let us not ever be saying among ourselves how far we can go down that road. There are some who, like Judas, never return. They didn't lose salvation. They proved that they never really belonged to Christ in the first place, and it was persecution that revealed it. Judas didn't lose salvation. He ended up making the deliberate decision to reject the very mercy that could have saved him. Persecution will present this temptation to walk a path of denial, to put your foot on it, and then to repent is forgivable. To put your foot on it and to never repent and to decide to never return to Christ is only a short of condemnation. Let us receive both the warning and the comfort in this distinction of two different sins. And dear saints in the Lord, as a final thought, when faced with persecution, don't let your hearts be troubled. Remember the promise of the gift of the Spirit sustaining us. Don't let your hearts be troubled, no matter what men in this world may do or say. The Spirit is not going to turn you into an instant preacher preaching infallible sermons in front of the authorities. But in whatever circumstances you are, where you have an opportunity to publish in your words or in your manner of life your trust in Christ, remember that you are not orphans in this world. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has you. Christ has made you to be a husband, or He has made you to be a father, or a wife, or a mother, or an employer, or an employee, a son, or a daughter, or Christ has made you to be a church member. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, where you are tempted to not own Christ in your heart or by your words or actions, why not stop and pray for the Spirit's help? Why not stop and remember and meditate upon those things that are true? That you have the promise of the help of the Spirit. Has He enlightened your mind with light? Has He regenerated you with life everlasting? Has He given you the preaching of the Word and a participation with other saints in His workings and operations and blessings? Has He united you to Christ? Then will He not also attend to you in those moment-by-moment, daily opportunities to walk by faith in Christ's promises, no matter the opposition? Dear saints, have no doubt that your Savior so loves you that He has poured out His Holy Spirit upon you in this way.